Good morning, everybody. Some of you guys go, sun's out, guns out, am I right? So just kidding. I'm going to go for something with shorter sleeves next time just so I can show off how massive these are. Why do you laugh, though? Just don't laugh. Like, he's serious. No kidding. I can tell. Anyway, okay, we'll move on. Hey, we are in Acts 18. If you were here last summer, we did a series called Wish You Were Here. This summer, we're doing the round two, and we left off last year at the end of Acts 17. So we're picking up here, but it starts out in Acts 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it would challenge and shape and inspire and convict and sometimes rebuke us because we need it. We love you and are grateful for all that you do. Help us as we walk the journey of this content today to hear what you have to say to each of us in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts 18, after this. And the question is, just briefly, after what? And so if you go back to Acts 17, you might remember that Paul is in Athens, and in Acts 17, 34, Paul preaches his whole sermon in the Areopagus, and the people are, you know, that's where they debate and stuff. And it says, some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And what I want to do today, and we're going to be in a few different spots, I always encourage you to take notes, but I really encourage you to try to follow along the best you can, because I'm going to refer to a few different areas of scripture and why it matters. So here at the end of Acts chapter 17, Paul has brought up the message of Christ in this place where they debate the latest ideas. And what I want to focus on today is some specifics for a certain reason, and you'll find out why. It starts out with the specific names Dionysius and Damaris. And the reason that's a big deal is because, like I said before, the Areopagus was a distinguished administrative and judicial group connected in Athens to intellectual traditions. In Athens in that day, Paul says they spent all their time debating the latest ideas. And if you know the names Plato and Aristotle, this is where they brought up some of their philosophies in this conversation. So Paul gets to be a part of kind of this group of people as they listen to him, and they listen intently, but there's not a lot of fruit that comes out of it. What we hear is that Dionysius becomes a believer, and that's pretty awesome. And then the reason that's a big deal is because, like I said, he was part of the intellectual body. He would have had some level of influence within Athens because of the title that he had. Some scholars have even said that Dionysius became the bishop of Athens, the first bishop of Athens, and was later martyred for his faith in Jesus. In the Catholic tradition and Eastern Orthodox tradition, this individual was given or elevated to sainthood, and he was said to be martyred for his faith in Jesus. Now, Damaris being mentioned doesn't help us a ton because we don't know a lot, but she probably was part of the intellectual elites in that area and may have had some influence there. As far as we know, though, and here's a key, Paul never went back to Athens. Paul never wrote anything in particular to any church in Athens, and the history of Christianity is relatively scant, even today, 2,000 years later, in that spot on the globe. And so that's what we know. So it says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, let me give you a map real quick here. We're going to take a look. First of all, this is all of Paul's missionary journeys. This is all of Paul's missionary. Hey, there we go. All right. So this is all of them. Now, here's the deal. This can look like a giant mess. Now, if you know anything or you understand geography, you have the boot over here, which is current day Italy, and all this. You have Jerusalem and Israel and some modern day. So Paul, on his first missionary journey, go to the next slide. On his first missionary journey, it's just this blue area. So he travels and preaches and establishes churches, but that's all the farther that he goes, all the way to Lycia and Phrygia and that area, and then heads back to Antioch. On his second missionary journey, and that's on the slide here, he goes way further, as you can tell. He goes all the way to Berea, which comes up before Athens, and he ends up in Corinth, which is right here. Now, if you go to the next slide, this is the area we're talking about that Paul is currently at. If you notice the yellow circle, I'm just trying to tell you that's where that is. If you go to the next slide, it zooms in. The reason I put some pink on here is because Corinth was a major port city in the Roman Empire. It was a large city. It was a super diverse city culturally. And the reason the pink line is there is because that's kind of a shortcut between two different seas that was a common trade route. So Corinth is a pretty big deal. So we're introduced at the very beginning of Acts chapter 18 to a specific couple. Verse 2 says this, there in Corinth, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now, I want to talk about Priscilla and Aquila because this is kind of a big deal and it seems a little odd that I would spend time here. Verse 2 of Acts 18 is their introduction in the Bible. Before this, historically, timeline-wise, they weren't named at all. Here they are, and like I said, it is a big deal. This is their introduction. What happens in Corinth is that they're Jews that came from Rome, and we'll get to that in a minute. But they're Jews that came from Rome, believed in Jesus, learned under Paul's tutelage in Corinth, and Paul stayed there a year and a half, and Aquila and Priscilla were co-laborers with Paul. So you have this picture of a couple, that's a married couple that works with Paul and learned under him and helped him in ministry for a year and a half. As Acts 18 continues, so I'm going to skip down a little ways in Acts 18. We'll come back in a second. I'm going to skip down a little ways. And in Acts 18, verse 24, it says this, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. What happens is Paul stays a year and a half in Corinth, and then he travels to Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila go with him to Ephesus. They land there and they buy a home and settle down, and they run into this guy named Apollos, and watch what happens. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. And we're going to talk about that later in the book of Acts. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Here it is. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to speak in their home and explain to him, they invite him to their home and explain to him the way of God more adequately. So they learn under Paul in Corinth. Later on, when they go to Ephesus a year and a half later, they spend some time there and settle down. They're introduced to Apollos. Apollos only knows this much. And so they pull him aside and go, well, let me explain a little more to you of what's going on. This is Priscilla and Aquila. And I was thinking of how they kind of pull him aside and correct him a little bit. And I remember being a young pastor, before I was even a pastor, I would be able to teach the Bible. And I remember having leaders that I respected in my life pull me aside afterwards and go, hey, good job here, good job there. Kind of got that wrong. I need to work on that a little bit. And let me tell you how to land the plane a little bit at the end of a message. I was thinking of how I remember back in the day when I was younger and had somebody kind of bring me some correction, bring me along, and how awesome it is. This is Priscilla and Aquila. They're mentioned three other times in the New Testament. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. Acts chapter 16, three verses, gives us a pretty rad window into their ministry. Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5. Paul says this, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Jesus Christ. They risked their lives for me, and not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. So Priscilla and Aquila are not just mentioned at the beginning of Acts 18, and good for them, that's great. We see this history of them learning under Paul, taking on ministry with Paul, actually heading to Ephesus, helping Apollos understand the full message of Jesus, and planting at least one church in Ephesus in their home. So I love this history of what we see. They're also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19. It says, the churches in the province of Asia send their greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. So again, a window into who they were. And then finally, and it's super short, but at the very end of Paul's ministry, one of the letters he writes is 2 Timothy. And it's the very last part of maybe the last things that we know that he wrote. And he includes in there, it's just brief, but he includes in there in 2 Timothy 4:19, greet Priscilla and Aquila. So here they are and they're co-workers with Paul. They risked their lives for the gospel. They were generous towards Paul and the ministry. They opened their home to at least one of the early churches, and they're always mentioned together because they're partners in the mission of the kingdom. And I love that picture. I think it's so awesome to see what God did through them. And so the simple application for all of us to think about is one, their discipleship. They took seriously the discipleship that Paul offered them. And what you see is that discipleship led to a growing maturity, which ought to challenge all of us. Are we growing in that maturity that we're moving towards in the Holy Spirit? And that growing maturity brings up this ability for them to be generous and hospitable and literally open a church in their home. Their gift to teach others and be a blessing to many churches became well known. They were key leaders and they stepped up to their call of leadership, which, by the way, 2,000 years later is still the best way for the kingdom to advance. That it's not just built around one guy named Paul. It's not just fashioned because some guy gets up and can give a great speech. That even for today, 2,000 years later in the church, all the way across the globe from where this happened, it is essential for you and I to understand the nature of our role in the body of Christ, which, by the way, comes up in the word Corinth here in a little bit, and their legacy. Paul says specifically, all the Gentile churches were grateful for their support. Encouraged 2,000 years later by two people named Priscilla and Aquila. And that's a pretty big deal. So it goes on in the text and it says, so there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy, there it is, with his wife Priscilla because, listen carefully, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. So here we have this name, Claudius. And you go, well, who is that? And if you know Roman history at all, the Roman Empire at all, there's this joke about how grown men think about the Roman Empire like eight times a day, or I don't know what it is. I don't, but anyway, Claudius. Who was Claudius? He was the emperor of Rome from 41 AD to 54 AD. He's mentioned earlier in Acts in chapter 11 when there's a severe famine and he as the emperor has to deal with this issue of a famine. The other piece that is notable is that he indirectly affected the work of the kingdom or influenced Christianity because of what? Persecution. Well, why do I say persecution? Because what did Claudius do in Rome? He kicked out the Jews from Rome. That's how Priscilla and Aquila ended up in Corinth. And it became a good thing because under Paul's tutelage, they were able to do all that they did. Why do I make such a big deal out of that? Why do I bring that up? Because if you dive deeper into understanding why Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome, most scholars agree it's because they were arguing with probably young believers in Jesus, young Christians that were saying Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the fulfillment, Jesus is the Christ, he is the Savior. And the Jews were like, no, he's not. And the emperor said, you know what, Jews, get out. They were arguing over Jesus. Who is he? And I think that's poignant for a couple of reasons. One, do you realize and are you willing to embrace that God uses hard things to advance his kingdom? How many of us love hard things? Going through hard stuff, navigating tough trials, being persecuted for our faith. People in our family don't accept us. They want to debate us at work. They look at us funny. They treat us weird. As a pastor, I'm always amazed how people treat me and then they find out I'm a pastor and they treat me different. What's the deal? Are we not friends? You know. Now, why do I bring it up? Because sometimes when bad things happen, it's worth you and I going, I don't know what God is doing, but I'm going to trust that whatever he's doing, he's advancing his story. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and it was with a guy that I respected for gosh, 20 plus years now named John Ortberg. And John Ortberg was a pastor. He's retired now from being in ministry. He's still a pastor, but he's doing something else. And he was sharing his story on this podcast. And I was interested because for a while now, I'm like, what happened to John Ortberg? I haven't heard from him recently. And in this podcast, what he talked about was how over the last bunch of years, it's been the hardest season of his life. And I was interested because he's like 65, 68 years old. And I was interested, like, I wonder what that's about. And at a certain window in the podcast, he talks about specifically some of the hard things that he went through. And then he went on to share, he said, it reminded me, and I resonated with this so much, and I've shared this before, it reminded me, he said, of in the Gospels, when Jesus is teaching the crowds, and people are flocking, and it's awesome, and then all of a sudden, Jesus says, hey, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me, and the crowd is like, and for that reason, I'm out, right? It's like, it's a no for me, dog. Like, they just walk away. And all of a sudden, Jesus turns to the disciples, who haven't walked away yet, and he says, do you want to go too? And Peter steps up and goes, where are we going to go? You're the one with the words to eternal life. Now, we know today, Jesus was not saying, like, take a bite out of me. What you and I do in the sacrament of communion or the Lord's Supper is honor the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, his broken body and shed blood through communion. And so for you and I, we take time regularly here to do that. And so the teaching that was misunderstood by the people who thought he was being literal were like, I'm gone, I'm out, I'm done. And when he turns to the disciples who hear this hard teaching, they go, where are we going to go? And I say that because John Ortberg said in the worst season of his life, the last few years, he says, where was I going to go? Where am I going to turn when life gets hard? What am I supposed to do? And my prayer partially in this message is that you understand God uses hard things, difficult times, trials in our lives to advance kingdom work, whether we like it or not. And most of us don't like it. But the second thing in this point of Claudius being the emperor is that why did he kick the Jews out of Rome? Because they were arguing about who is Jesus. And 2,000 years later, the church world, as well as the rest of the globe at different points, is arguing about who is Jesus. And I want to say this very clearly to everybody within the sound of my voice. We will never have to debate in this church who Jesus is, believing that he was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross for your sin and my sin, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Saved from what? Saved from your sin and my sin. Jesus went to the cross, his blood was shed, his body was broken, and he died for our sins. So if you want to get to eternity and enjoy that with God, it's only through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so he died on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. And all of a sudden, two women went to the tomb to mourn his death. And he wasn't there anymore. And they ran to tell Peter and John. And Peter and John go to the tomb. And the stone is rolled away. And they walk in. And he's not there. And there's linen folded up. And an angel says, he's not here. Come on, he is risen. And so this Savior, listen, that we believe in, not only was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died for the sins of all mankind, including you and me, but was buried in the tomb and on the third day rose again, just like he said was going to happen, and proved himself to be the Messiah of the world. That's the Jesus we believe in. He is God in the flesh that paid for you and for me. So yes, I take a moment to be clear about that, because we're not going to mince words about this Jesus. We're not going to debate all the time who he is and who he isn't. This is what we believe, because if you and I are studiers of scripture, that's the picture we get. Can I hear an amen? And so take a moment on that, but it's important to understand. While there will always be debates about who Jesus is, as a church that believes wholeheartedly in the gift of the scriptures being what they are from God, that's the definition of what we understand to be our Messiah. And he's the Messiah of the world. Okay, on to preaching. We're finally at verse 4. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And real quick there, it's important to remember at certain points when you and I are reading the Bible, Paul's going to use this phrase. The gospel, he'll say, is first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. What does he mean by that? All he's doing, as briefly as I can, is going back historically and helping us understand that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were originally called by God. Jacob in particular was called by God to be what would establish a nation that was 12 tribes. So Jacob has a bunch of sons, and you hear Zebulun and Naphtali and all these different tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. They become a nation. Jacob's name back then is changed to Israel. It's what we still know today historically across the globe on the map. You can see that's Israel. That's that people group that trace from the lineage of Jacob. So when Paul says first for the Jew, what he's saying is God originally called the Jews apart from every other nation, but not to be separate in a prideful way, not to be separate in a way that made them better, but to carry, listen carefully, the message of the promise of a Messiah. That when that Messiah comes, that would be the Messiah, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world, but it would start with the Jews. So when Paul simply says, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, all he's saying is, I'm committed to make sure my people, because he was a Jew, make sure my people understand the message of the Messiah. And once they understand it, I'll move on to the Gentiles and watch what happens, because this is what we get, okay? Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy, raise your hand if you've ever heard of Silas or ever heard of Timothy in the Bible. Raise your hands real high. Okay, I love this. So I nerd out on Bible maps. I nerd out on names and all this stuff. You cross-reference where they appear. Here's what I love. Silas and Timothy show up, and because of who they are, they're able to help Paul in a way that he's able to focus on what he needs to. But what I also love about Silas and Timothy is that they appear in other places in Scripture. And what we see over and over is that they're not only the future leaders in the church, but they're somebody who that Paul and his team invested in. Because again, the next generation matters. And in the same way for us, guys, we are not a one-generational church. Being multi-generational is a gift by God. And so to encourage and to build up the next generation, I think of the celebration Jesse has, a student show up and camp's going to happen this week. God bless their camp time. Kids in Grove, kids are going to head to camp in a couple of weeks. God bless that camp time. Great memories and experiences with your Holy Spirit. But again, when he brings up Silas and Timothy, we see them in other places. And if you know the Bible relatively well at all, you know that towards the end of his letters, there's 1st and 2nd Timothy. This is that Timothy. So easy, but maybe you didn't know that. He writes two letters to Timothy. So it says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. You go, well, why did he not do that before? And the simple answer to why Paul couldn't focus simply on preaching is because he understands the nature of as a church is established, because he was really good at it when you looked at the maps, planting churches all over the place. As he stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, and the church is growing, and people are being converted, and baptisms are happening. We'll come back to that in a second. He has to also make sure discipleship, he also has to make sure pastoral care and love and stuff is happening, and he's empowering people to do that. And when Silas and Timothy show up, they can take care of all that stuff, and he can focus on preaching the word. So the easy answer is that's what we're talking about here. It says he devoted himself to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to, everybody say the word, Gentiles. Okay, real quick, who wrote the book of Acts? Everybody say Luke. That was a pop quiz. Okay, some of you pass, some of you talk. Okay, Luke wrote what we have as the book of Acts. Who wrote the gospel of Luke? Not a trick question. Luke. Okay. If Luke wrote the book of Acts, Luke wrote this right here about what Paul did. Paul ends up having abuse heaped up on him, probably verbal. Also, like I said, when they don't want to put up with what you're saying, they'll kick you out, but they'll also abuse you on the way out. And so Paul received both probably verbal abuse, but maybe also physical abuse. And what did he do? Okay. You don't want the message? Fine. That's your problem. I'm now going to the Gentiles, which would have been wildly offensive for him to say that in the synagogue. But what I love about this is Luke wrote those words, but Luke also wrote Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 9, this is Paul's conversion moment. He's Saul at this point in Acts 9. But his conversion moment includes a guy named Ananias that is called to go pray for him. And the Lord tells him, hey, this guy, Saul, I want you to go pray. He's like, whoa, this guy's a bad dude. He's like killing Christians. And yet here's what it says. Think about what happened in Corinth. At the synagogue, they heaped abuse on him. And he said, fine, I'm going to the Gentiles. Keep that in mind. Now, Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. So that's what he's doing. And then the next verse, watch this. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So I love that Luke is writing this because it pairs right along with what happens to him in Corinth. And by the way, continues to happen to him. It's like, you know what? God is faithful. What God says will happen is going to happen. Mark my words. So I love that. So he moves into his ministry to the Gentiles. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. I love it. He's like booted out of the synagogue. Like, get out, go, leave. We don't believe you. All right, I'm out. And then like just next door. Hey, we good? Let's worship. And Titus like, come on in, let's worship. But it gets even cooler because watch what happens. Crispus, but if you're looking for a kid's name, there you go, right there. Like, you don't got a kid named Crispus. That's yours, okay? I said earlier, it reminded me of Krusty the Clown, and I got, oh, come on, don't do that. So anyway, okay. Sorry, I know. It's, just so you know, my brain like monkeys in a banana tree. That's just, okay. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were, when is baptism around here? They believed and were baptized. Crispus, a synagogue ruler, and his whole family were baptized. And a bunch of those that were converted in Corinth were immediately baptized. And so if you are one of those in here that you've given your life to faith in Jesus, but you haven't been water baptized, next week you got to do it. And if you haven't signed up, please let us know because we got to get you in the order and make it happen. But we're going to have a great celebration. Why? Because baptism is that public declaration, I'm here and I'm serving Jesus and we're going to celebrate. So if you need to take that step, go online at grove.church, click on the baptism link, get signed up, or go to the hub on your way out, get signed up, and we're going to celebrate with you next Sunday. It's going to be a fun day. Crispus, he's the synagogue ruler. He's a person of influence, specifically from the lineage of Judaism. And he gives his life to faith in Christ. And his whole family believes. And then verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. And here no one's going to attack you and harm you. I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Opposite the impact that he had in Athens that was minimal, the impact in Corinth was substantial. And you see this by not only Titus right next door to the synagogue, welcoming him in, which again, probably became a church plant right there. And then Crispus, because later on, there's another synagogue ruler later in this chapter we're going to get to. Why? Well, because Crispus booted out. You believe in Jesus, you can't be the synagogue ruler anymore. And yet that's what they did. And they were baptized and they celebrated. And Paul saw so much fruit that he stuck around to bring some deeper roots to the church. So much so that, like I said, opposite of Athens, he didn't go back to Athens. Opposite of Athens, he didn't write anything to them. What do we have in scripture? We have what we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians, a couple of the longest letters Paul wrote to a church. But we also believe, and scholars, if you study this out, you could see there's probably at least one letter that's missing. Because in 2 Corinthians, he refers to a previous letter that he talked about certain things that don't show up in 1 Corinthians. And so like there's probably a lost letter. Well, what is that? Why is that? We don't know the answers. But what we know is in 1 and 2 Corinthians, you guys, we are given an unbelievable gift. Why? How many in here have ever read 1 Corinthians? How many of in here have ever read 2 Corinthians? It is a treasure trove of all kinds of encouragement. It's also got some pieces of it that's a bit rebuking. I've said before, Corinth was the party church. They were like, at one point, he's like, hey, I'm glad you're honoring the Lord and the Lord's Supper and communion, but also stop getting drunk on it. How many of you guys know that's not okay? He's like, just stop doing that. There were cliques in Corinth that literally, well, we're from high society and we became believers. We don't associate with these guys because they're low society. Paul said, knock it off. In his letters, he writes about the issue of sin and you and I being new in Christ. He, at one point, he talks about human sexuality and specifically, and we'll get into some of this. Specifically, there's a problem in Corinth where he says, hey, there's a guy in your church that you continue to celebrate that you need to not celebrate because he's got this attraction to his stepmom and they're doing stuff they shouldn't be doing. And I know that's crass, but that's what's going on. And he goes, it's got to stop. That's not who we are in Jesus. He writes about the body of Christ. He does that in Romans 12, but 1 Corinthians 12, a whole exhortation on the body. And there's hands and feet and eyes and all this stuff. And that's a good thing in the body of Christ. And then he writes that chapter about love, which a couple of weeks ago I talked about how beautiful and amazing it is, not just in weddings, but how you and I are called to love as we navigate this whole world around us with one another, with people that don't know Jesus yet. And then he goes back to in 1 Corinthians 14, this picture of spiritual gifts. And he says, God's given a beautiful gift in the church that is prophecy and this gift of tongues, which is unique, but beautiful. What an amazing thing God has done. And then he talks about with God doing all this stuff and he navigates the behavior and how to live as a church. At the end, in 1 and 2 Corinthians both, he talks about there's people that are selfish about the gospel and I don't want to be selfish. And he says, be encouraged that in the end, we have nothing to fear. Because as you and I face the end and navigate our last breath, he goes, there's an eternity with Jesus. Be encouraged by that. He says, Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death. And what he meant by that is, while you and I will face death, what he's saying is we don't have to fear what's on the other side because there's something amazing he's prepared through the work of Christ. And so we have these letters that we go, hey, 1 Corinthians, hey, 2 Corinthians. But it's stuff in there that he's going, church, God is amazing. Church, God has done that. Church, God, what he wants is your commitment, but your commitment ought to result in this transformation in your life. That when you give your life to Christ, you're a certain individual that is now transformed, and that's going to play out over the months and years of following him. That's what needs to be happening, transformation. Week after month after year of following him. And so I love that God gives us this beautiful gift of Acts that says Paul went to Corinth. And there's some details that we've talked a bit about. We're going to come back to some of it. And his work's not over there as we continue to study it. But you and I get to enjoy 1 and 2 Corinthians because of the fruit of what happened when Paul went there the first time. And it's unbelievable. Now, the reason I bring this up today the way that I do is that I hope when I say Aquila and Priscilla, for you in the past, maybe you read those names and went, okay, a couple of people, they made tents with Paul and maybe they went camping, I don't know. And the reality is when you look at the Bible deeper and you just do a cross-reference of those names, you find them in other places. And in one sense, those two were legendary and you wouldn't know it if you just kind of thumb through it. It's why I bring up Claudius. It's why I say Paul, why I say Silas and Timothy and Rome and kicking the Jews out. I bring all this up. One, yes, because historically you can study it. And in March, if you want to go, I need to know because the window's going to close, but we're going to go to Israel. And a bunch of us are going to travel at the end of March and beginning of April. And we're going to look at where the disciples were and what Jesus did and check out certain sites and all of it. And I love that as you study the Bible, this stuff is there. These places existed and some of them still do. But my hope would be as well, just like I nerd out on maps, that maybe this sparks a bit of a hunger in you to go deeper. It's like as a church, we have a class we offer regularly, how to study the Bible. The whole intent is how to go deeper, how to cross-reference what's going on, how to help you understand to a greater degree what God put together here, that in our ignorance, we can go, it's the Bible and it's God's word. And that's true. And that's amazing. But when you realize even deeper where it came from and how it worked, it's even more unbelievable. And so my prayer for this message is literally, Lord, I pray this would spark a hunger in all of us to take a look at Acts and then to realize, wait a minute, he brings up Corinthians. Oh, there's a letter. And you go deeper. He brings up names. Well, who are they? Some of them we don't know a lot. Some of them we do. But my hope, and I'm going to pray in a second, is literally, Lord, let this spark a hunger in us to take in the word of God, to take it deeper in ways that you begin to go, wow, what an incredible gift we've been given. Not just Paul, not just because Paul cared enough to write letters, but because there's all kinds of ways to begin to put the picture together in ways you never have before. And my hope would be that causes you to begin to, I want to nerd out too, right? So anyway, Father, I pray that you would do this work in us. That I'm grateful. We're grateful that we have an account of Paul and Luke's writing down where they went together and what happened and all this stuff. But also how it applies to the letters that Paul wrote. How it applies to the Old Testament and why certain things mean something powerfully. Why the gospel is always such a big deal. And why how we define Jesus, the Christ, is such a big deal and has been for 2,000 years. Lord, thank you for what you've given us as an anchor. Thank you for what you've given us as a foundation. Thank you for the cornerstone and the rock on which we stand. I pray you would spark a hunger in every person to go deeper in the scriptures. That is something beautiful, that together, yes, it's the Bible, it's the word of God. But as we piece it apart and take a look deeper, there's all kinds of little gifts that you're giving us that matter 2,000 years later. Thank you for it. Stir that hunger by your spirit in Jesus' name.